A long, long time ago, God spoke through his prophet Isaiah 2,500 years ago, and he said, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I think it's scary how up to date those words are. Now they haunt us, don't they? They haunt us today. Today especially, don't they haunt us? Because haven't we gathered to acknowledge the Lord with our lips? But what about our hearts? No, ancient words, but they challenge us today. Especially today. Now there is a leading philosopher of our time who has argued that in our society we are all secular. Unbelievers and believers alike. We are all secular. What he means is that regardless of what we say with our mouths, we've learned a way to negotiate through life without reference to God, without reverence for God. Now God gets pushed onto the sidelines. Not that God is completely forgotten, we just don't always seem to need him that much. We manage to find a kind of meaning or significance that doesn't need God, so religion becomes a hobby. Is he right? Is the philosopher right? Is the prophet of old right? We draw near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. We're not here to play games this morning, are we? If you want to play games, there's people playing football outside. We're not here to play games. Now, if they are right, if those words describe us, or maybe if I rephrase that, to the extent to which they do describe us, the position is not sustainable, and we've got to hear what God says to us. And we're coming back to our series in Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament, where Moses speaks to the people of God at a critical time. Now in the message of Deuteronomy we see Moses speaks directly to the disconnect between our lips and our hearts. Now, way back, we're in chapter 25 today, but back in chapter 5, that they recalled this awesome moment when the people met with God. It was terrifying, it was awesome, it was that they saw God in his startling glory. God spoke to them. He spoke to them words that created their relationship with him. And the people said, "We will listen and we will obey." And the Lord replied and said, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands always." God knows all about the disconnect between our lips and our hearts. He knows that we need hearts to be transformed by his grace. But some more of that in time to come. Today we're in chapter 25. We are coming to the end of the meat of the book, the great central section of the book, chapters 12 to 26. And you may remember what Moses' agenda is in this part of the book, summed up in chapter 16, verse 20, when he says, "Follow justice and justice alone. Pursue righteousness." A righteousness that connects our lips to our hearts and works its way out in all of life. You see, in these chapters 12 to 26, when Moses writes about righteousness, he's not interested in a kind of justice that just floats about in the air and doesn't do anything. If Moses went to buy a car and someone offered him one of these, he would not be interested. Now, I remember when we lived in Reading, driving behind a car like this, some fancy sports car. And if you know anything about driving in Reading, you'll know that nearly every road has speed bumps on it. Ellen knows it very well. So driving behind this fancy sports car, it had to come almost to a stop at every speed bump. And as it went over, you could hear the scraping noise. Now, a car like this looks very nice, but if you want to get around, it's useless. It's useless in the rough and tumble of real life. If Moses wanted to buy a car, he would want something more like this. Something that can survive the rough and tumble of all terrains. And that's the kind of righteousness that he wants to write about. He's calling the people of God to pursue a kind of righteousness, not a righteousness that sounds nice, but can't get over the speed bumps. He's calling the people to a kind of righteousness that can live in the rough and the tumble of all that life throws at us. And so let's listen to what he says. I'm going to pray for us and then I'm going to read for us Deuteronomy 25. Our God in heaven, we praise you that we can gather this morning. And Lord, I do thank you that you do know about the disconnect between our lips and our hearts. So as we hear your word, please speak. Please speak life in grace for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Deuteronomy 25. When people have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty person deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make them lie down and have them flogged in his presence with the number of lashes the crime deserves. But the judge must not impose more than 40 lashes. If the guilty party is flogged more than that, your fellow Israelites will be degraded in your eyes. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." If two men are fighting, and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant, but she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut off her hand, show her no pity. Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you, in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Well, what do we have here? Verses 1 to 16. And Moses is continuing to show what righteousness, what justice looks like. Justice in the rough and tumble of life. And then in verses 17 to 19, he gives a motivation, a great motivation to pursue this kind of justice, to live in this kind of way. Now, I'm not sure if I need to remind you that 3,500 years ago, give or take, life was a little different. Now, the culture of Moses' time is not the same as the culture of our time. So we need to think carefully about the words that he says. We'll do that. Let's think about it. Think about, first of all, this justice in the rough and tumble. Moses gives, he gives snapshots, three snapshots of life, showing what pursuing justice looks like. Would someone mind grabbing me a little glass of water, a little cup of water? Thanks very much. So, first of all, verses 1 to 4. Look at verse 1. When people have a dispute, this is the rough and tumble of life. People fall out, not unique to Moses' time. Last Sunday, Bear Grylls' program, The Island, began again, which I watched. and enjoyed. Thank you, Dan. That's very kind. On this program, two groups of people are dumped on an island and they need to survive. However, the entertainment comes by the fact that when you throw together a group of people, you don't have to wait very long before there's an argument. And there was. And it's very revealing about life. It's a picture of what life is like, isn't it? People argue. And Moses says, when that happens, and you can't sort it out for yourself, get help. Take it to the court. The judges will decide what's right and wrong. And if there's to be a consequence, some punishment, that's got to be supervised to ensure that it's all fair. Now, in many ways, that's very standard. It's quite similar, I guess, to our legal system today. We take matters of contention to the court. The judges decide. We expect any sanctions to be applied fairly. But in verse 3, I think we get the Deuteronomy twist on it. God's people are to pursue righteousness. And so it says, the judge must not impose more than 40 lashes. If the guilty party is flogged more than that, your fellow Israelites, literally your brother, will be degraded in your eyes. You see, there's this everyday situation. Somebody does wrong to another. Now, and if there's some implication, there's a judgment to be made about how to deal with it, but vengeance must be restrained because of your brother. Now, when someone does wrong, it's recognised by the community, the injured party might try to take advantage, and they might use it as an opportunity to crush their opponent. And Moses says, that's not righteousness, because this is your brother. Don't let your brother be shamed before you. I think verse 4 gives us the counterpart. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, when an ox is working, don't stop it from feeding. Now, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul asks, quotes this, and he asks, is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? The principle in the proverb applies to us. When someone is working, don't deny them the honour that is their due. So you see, in verses 1 to 3, we have someone doing wrong. It says when someone does wrong, and they've got to kind of bear the consequences of that, don't pile on the shame. Let it be dealt with appropriately and move on. Verse 4, when someone does right, don't hold back their honour. Give them what is their due. Now the principle here is that righteousness doesn't seek to take advantage of others. It's great temptation when someone does wrong to take advantage of their downfall. Great temptation when someone does right to deny them what is their due, to take advantage of their labours. Now none of us will have to go very long into the week ahead before someone does wrong to us. Well, that is a moment for us to pursue righteousness. When someone does wrong to us, are we going to drag up all their past faults, take advantage of this situation, make sure they're totally vilified, spread gossip, put it on Facebook, make sure they suffer maximum embarrassment? Or will we take responsibility? If a third party is needed to help, we'll get them in. If there are consequences and stuff that has to be dealt with and sorted out, we'll make sure it happens in a fair way. But we won't use someone else's downfall as a chance to degrade them. Now, in a very similar way, none of us will go very long into the week ahead before we come across someone doing right, serving us in some way. Again, it's a moment for us to pursue righteousness. Don't muzzle the ox. Don't take advantage of their efforts, but take responsibility. As far as you can, give honour where honour is due. That might be a word of thanks. It might be a little bit more something else. But righteousness doesn't exist that others are there to serve us. Righteousness seeks to honour and not to shame. Moses' first snapshot of life. Wonder how that connects with you this morning. He moves on though, doesn't he? In verse 5, he introduces the next snapshot. This time it's a tragic circumstance. There's a family. There are brothers who live together. But one of them dies without a son. Indication this is an untimely death. It's a tragedy in any family. You see, the righteousness and the justice that Moses advocates must work out in the tragedies of life. It's not just for the smooth times, it's also for the rough. And this is a situation that is rough. Now, in this situation, the instruction for the surviving brother is he must fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to the widow. Sometimes that's called a levirate marriage. It's a bit strange for us to hear about. It's not part of our culture. And yet for Moses' time, it was a long-established custom. Read about it first in the Bible, hundreds of years before. It's an established expectation. You see, these were times when there was a strong idea of family connectedness. That people were seen to live on in their children. And so in that time, one of the worst things that could happen would be to die childless. Now that might explain verses 11 and 12. There are two men who are fighting. One of the wives acts to protect her husband. Excuse me. Now that seems to be a good thing. However, if she intentionally seeks to damage her assailant's private parts, and so prevent him from procreating, cutting off his family line, well, the severity of the punishment shows just how serious that is. Excuse me. I have a tickle. Also in those times, especially for these people, they're just about to move into the land that God is giving to them. In these times, the whole stability of the society depended on land staying within a family group. Now, if there was no heir, then the stability of society is threatened. Now, those ideas aren't really ones that we share today. And yet, what we do see here is that this levirate marriage aims to care for the family, especially in times of loss. The surviving brother has a responsibility towards the deceased and to the widow, a responsibility to care, to provide for their honour. In verse 6, the first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That's the custom of the time. But care often comes at a personal cost. So in verse 7, Moses gives the Deuteronomy twist to the custom. God's people are to pursue righteousness. What if the brother refuses to do his duty? It would be very tempting for him to do so. No, the family inheritance that will be divided between the children, if one of his brothers is now out of the picture, then he gets a larger portion of what is to come. Now, what is going to prevent him from just turning the widow out on her ear to fend for herself? Well, Moses says if the brother refuses, the widow should take the matter to the authorities, and the man will be called to answer. And if he still refuses, the widow first shall go and take off his sandal. Now, it's likely that this symbolizes a transfer of the inheritance rights to the widow. She would now receive a portion due to her deceased husband. The sandal would be a kind of receipt, a proof that this legal transaction had occurred. And then she is to spit in his face. And his family will be called the family of the unsandaled. Now he is going to be publicly shamed because he wouldn't care for his family. Now, care for the bereaved and for the childless, it varies from society to society, but the underlying principle remains the same, and the temptation to avoid responsibility remains the same. And Moses gives us, it's just a brief snapshot of a situation, a family in a time of loss, and someone tempted to take advantage of that situation, a brother refusing his duty to maximize his own inheritance. You see, it's the same principle in the first part. Righteousness does not seek to take advantage. Rather, it seeks to take responsibility, to care for the family. Now, when we get to the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes this. He says, you should learn first of all to put your religion into practice by caring for their own family. For this is pleasing to God. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. They're strong words, aren't they? Now those who talk the talk and claim that they love God but don't care for their family, they show that their faith doesn't work out in love. Now what does that mean for us? Well, like all of these instructions, it hits us in the ordinary and the everyday. This instruction encourages us to be asking, how can I help, not what is in it for me? How can I take responsibility to care, especially for those who are closest to me, especially in times of loss, rather than to take advantage? That's Moses' second snapshot. And then he moves on in verses 13 to 16 to show what it looks like to pursue righteousness in matters of ordinary trading, exchanging of goods, buying and selling, routine activity. If you want to gain advantage in this ordinary thing, you can cheat a little. Now, I want to buy some corn from Brian. So I go to Brian and I say, don't worry, Brian, I'll weigh out the corn. I've got my weights here. And I pull out my heavy weight. I get a little bit more for my money. It's good, isn't it? But then I'm going to sell it on to Graham. And so I sell it on to Graham. I said, don't worry, Graham, I'll weigh it out. And I pull out my lighter weight. So I can just maximise my profits a little bit. Taking advantage. And it shows someone who's not really caring about the people in front of him. They're only caring about himself. Only caring about what he can get out of it. Doesn't care about treating people fairly. It's an ordinary, everyday part of life for these people. It speaks into our ordinary and everyday life. Every interaction with everyone we meet, we are challenged. Are we going to seek to gain something out of it at their cost? Or will we deal fairly? Will we do right? Will we take advantage? Or will we take responsibility? That's what Moses seems to be getting at in these verses. Verses 1 to 16, he's showing what this righteousness and justice looks like in the rough and tumble of life. Three snapshots of life. Not taking advantage, but taking responsibility. Responsibility to care and to help and to serve and to treat right. Justice in the rough and tumble. But we're all secular now. Maybe. So we're all secular now. The danger, the great danger for us, is that we hear Moses' manifesto for life and we treat it like a buffet, like a shared lunch. Having a shared lunch today after church, you're all very welcome. There'll be a wonderful spread of food out here and we'll do what we do. We come along and we pick out the stuff we like. We leave the stuff that looks a bit weird. We fill our bellies and we go home happy. That's the great danger we face as we read these things. We're all secular. We've learned to work our way through life, deciding what we think is best. And if God fits into that, it's all very well. But if he doesn't, well, not to worry. It's not a challenge for unbelievers. It's a challenge for believers. Now Moses won't have any of it. Verse 16, he says, the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things. You know, these issues that he talks about, pursuing justice in the rough and tumble, it's not optional for God's people. You can't separate these instructions from relationship with the Lord. And I think we need to hear loud and clear. We need to hear so clearly, because people just don't get this. People think that you can construct a morality, an ethic for life, a way of a kind of ideas about treating others right, but make no reference to God. People think you can do that. Richard Wurmbrand was a man who was tortured by the communists behind the Iron Curtain. He said this. He said, the cruelty of atheism is hard to believe. When a man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil, there is no reason to be human. There is no restraint from the depths of evil that is in man. The communist tortures often said, there is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. I heard one torturer say, I thank God, in whom I don't believe, that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart. And he expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners. Seems to be quoting Dostoevsky in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov. One of the characters says, without God and the future life, everything is permitted, One can do anything. Now, of course, barely anybody today would want to be linked with the atrocities committed behind the Iron Curtain that Richard Wurmbrand speaks of. Now, all of us, regardless of our beliefs, we want to distance ourselves from those acts. But it's harder to distance ourselves from the argument. Now, and of course, make it really clear, that doesn't mean that those who are secular or maybe explicitly atheists, doesn't mean that they are less good or less moral than those who are believers. Now, I know loads of people who wouldn't want to express a faith in God, but they do lots of things that are good and nice and kind, often much more than me. But if you remove God from the picture, we also remove the obligation to do what is right. Now, without God, there may be good, but there is no ought. No one can say you must do good. A pastor in America wrote this, Tim Keller. He said, you can never say to somebody, this is right and this is wrong, unless there is a moral source outside them that they must honour. If there is an omniscient, omnipotent, infinitely good God, he himself or his law could be that moral source. If there is no God, however, it creates a great problem in that there doesn't appear to be an alternative moral source that exists outside of our inner feelings and intuitions. Therefore, while there can be moral feelings and convictions without God, it doesn't appear there can be moral obligations, objective moral facts that exist whether you feel them or not. Now, of course, you may wonder why I'm quoting Wurmbrand and Dostoevsky and Keller. It's because of the Amalekites. In Deuteronomy, Moses preaches with passion. In verse 17, he says, remember. Now, this instruction to pursue righteousness and justice in the rough and tumble of life is built on a right relationship with God. He says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. Remember, he says, these Amalekites. They preyed on you when you were most vulnerable, attacked you, picked off those who lagged behind. Who were those who lagged behind? The weak and the sick and the old. They sought to take advantage of those who were weak and bedraggled. Now, the Amalekites come in at this point as a prime example of the opposite to what Moses is talking about. Moses is calling for care for the most vulnerable in society. The Amalekites did the opposite to the extreme. That's what they did. Now, how did God react? How does God react to that? Well, the end of verse 19, he says, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Divine justice will be applied to those who prey on the vulnerable and take advantage of those in trouble. See, Moses is stirring the waters. He's stirring up the people to act right. He reminds them of what God thinks of those who do the opposite. If they live for themselves, if they trample on the weak and the poor and the vulnerable, if they take advantage of those around them, they will find themselves on the wrong end of divine justice. And yet notice why the Amalekites did what they did. What was behind their actions in verse 18? They had no fear of God. Now, in their view of the world, there was no ultimate. There may have been many gods, but there's no idea of one God. One God who could call them to account. If there's no ultimate, then there's no purpose, there's no accountability. If there's no fear of God, then they're free to construct for themselves the way that they live. We are free to construct for ourselves the way that we live. And then we're free to deconstruct it. And we can make the rules and change the rules. We command our own destiny. But they had no fear of God. And so at that time it was right in their eyes to prey on the vulnerable. And if there is no fear of God, if there is no ultimate, we cannot say that they were wrong. Or that we shouldn't do the same. But the Amalekites were wrong. They're wrong in what they did, wrong in that they did not fear God. Back in Deuteronomy 4, and Moses says to the people, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him there is no other. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven and on earth below. There is no other. So he will bring every act of unrighteousness and selfishness and preying on the vulnerable, and every time we take advantage and fail to take responsibility, we will find that God is against us. And you see, Moses, as he calls the people to pursue righteousness, chapter 25, we have these snapshots of righteousness in the rough and tumble. And yet, as we hear these things, please, let's be crystal clear that the pursuit of righteousness is meaningless without fear of God. And that's fear of God in the positive sense, without a total reverence for Him. Now you see, this righteousness that Moses talks about, this is what fear of God looks like in the rough and tumble. And the pursuit of righteousness is meaningless without a fear of God. If we make it up for ourselves, if we decide what's right and what's wrong, then we're just like the Amalekites. Do you fear God? Do you give utter reverence to Him? Defer to Him in everything? Or do we honour Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him? Do we fear God? And you can't just flick a switch. You can't just turn on fear of God. You see, in Deuteronomy, Moses has taken great pains to show that this fear, this right reverence, giving God the rightful place, this fear grows out of grace. Now, way back in Deuteronomy 10, after reminding the people of God's great covenant commitment to them in love, Moses says this. He says, "What does the Lord your God ask of you?" Now, before we look at the answer, note, and we see this all the way through Deuteronomy, we've seen it before, we'll see it again. Moses does not say, "The Lord who is God." This is a precious distinction. He says, "The Lord your God." This is the Lord who has loved them and saved them and committed Himself to them in love. He is their God. He is for them. He's giving them life, life for their good. He is their God. But last week we remembered again, He's not their God because they deserve it. They are not a righteous people. You see, all this practical stuff that keeps coming up, all these kind of instructions about how to live right, this will not get us into a relationship with God. God does not save them because they've done right. He saves them because He loves them. Deuteronomy 7. And He loves them because that's what He's like. It's grace. Pure, wonderful, precious grace. And it's the same grace available to us today in Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord who is almighty, the God of Deuteronomy, He chose a time to take on flesh and come and live among us. And the Son of God came, He lived as a man. One of the gospel writers says, we saw Him full of grace and truth. He came into the world so that all who believe in Him, all who trust Him, will be made God's children, will receive forgiveness of sins, will get the gift of eternal life. It's all about grace. It's not about what we have done or what we will do or what we can do. It's about what God gives. And in Deuteronomy, Moses says, "The Lord is your God," and it's because of grace. And so what does the Lord your God ask of you? What is a right response to His grace? He says it's to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And what does that look like? To observe the Lord's commands, like the ones we see in Deuteronomy 25. Pursuing justice in the rough and the tumble of life. You see, fear of God, a right reverence for God, grows out of grace. It is response to what the Lord has done. So do you fear God? No, we're not going to fear God unless we get grace. And this grace of God, it doesn't only look backwards. It doesn't only look back to the rescue from sin and from death for these people in Deuteronomy. It not only looks backward to their delivery from slavery in Egypt. The grace of God also looks forward. You see how Moses gets them to look to this future grace in verse 19 of our passage. In verse 19 he says, "But when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance." You see the grace there? Right there, isn't it? The grace of God, the grace of rest. You see that? The Lord your God will give you rest. He'll give you peace from all your enemies around you. He'll give you a wholeness to life, a freedom from your burdens, a gift of rest. The grace of rest. That's what's coming to them. The grace of place as well. Do you see that? The Lord your God is going to give you a land, an inheritance, a place to live, a place for life. The grace of place. And those future graces are graces that are built on the original graces of God in creation. God in creation made a place of rest for his people. And sin came in and trashed it and ruined it. That good beginning was torn apart, but there's grace. There's always grace. God will give. Find it in his word all the time. God will give and give and give. Give to his people a place of rest. And it's the same grace in seed form here, but the great same grace that is offered to us today in Jesus Christ. Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus who said, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." The grace of God covers everything, beginning to end. It looks back to the cross, back to that point where our sins are forgiven in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where death was destroyed as he rose out of the grave. Grace that looks forward to the return of Jesus Christ, to the time when he brings his people, all who trust him, brings everyone who has confessed their sins and bowed the knee to him, will bring us to a place of eternal rest. Got to see the grace. Can't just flick a switch and turn on the fear of God. It doesn't work like that. The fear of God, a right reverence for God, grows out of the grace that he gives. And if we don't receive the grace, we're never going to fear God. And if we don't fear God, it's meaningless to pursue any of this righteousness. We must see the grace. Deuteronomy 25 speaks about justice in the rough and tumble of life. Where's that challenging you? How does it prod you this morning in the way you treat those around you? How does it call you not to take advantage, but to take responsibility, and to care, and to help, and to give, and to treat right? "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Where does it challenge you? Do you feel that disconnect between lip and heart? Well, Deuteronomy answers by saying, see the grace. See the grace. Let's pray for God to drive grace in, to pour grace into the gap, and to grow in us a fear of God, a right reverence for God, a fear of God that will act in the rough and the tumble of our lives. So why don't we take a moment just to reflect personally on how we need to respond to what God speaks this morning, and then I'll pray for us.